And this is exactly where we read the older brother to be. This is where he has been all along. He has been doing his duty. And according to the Pharisees and scribes that were listening in, this is the most exemplary son. Up to this point, they had probably had enough of all the shame in the story. The prodigal son's escapades were scandalous to them. The father's rush to forgive his son was appalling to them. And the large banquet in honor of the son's return was yet another disgraceful event to them. Finally, we have a hero in the story, and that hero is the older son, according to them. He did the right thing. He's out there working. In fact, he will be the first one to tell you that he's been out there working. Jump over to verse 29, where he speaks to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." He does well to remind his father of where he has been. "I've been in the field. That's what I've been doing all this time." Yet that's the nature of self-righteousness. Not only will the person declare themselves righteous, but they will go to great lengths to point it out in their dialogue with you. They will go to great lengths to tell you of how righteous they are, of how good they are, of how their good outweighs their what? They're bad. What is striking about where we find the older son is that he is the last to know about the brother's return. Look at the rest of verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants, and he began inquiring what these things could be." It was the older son that did the coming. It was the older son that did the hearing of the music and dancing. It was the older son that was doing the summoning. It was the older son that was doing the inquiring. He is the last to know, and it's like he never got the email. He never got the text message. He never got the phone call. There was no reception, maybe, of where he was at. Either way, he is the last to know. And he is the one doing these actions of coming, of hearing, of summoning, of inquiring. Why hasn't anyone gone out to the field to tell the older son that the younger son has returned? Most importantly, why hasn't the father ordered someone to tell his son? The truth is, this is the kind of relationship the older son has to his father. It's a very distant relationship. This is the kind of relationship the older son has to his younger brother. It's a very distant relationship. Miles weren't the only thing separating these two brothers. And the distance between where he was at in the field and where the father was at wasn't the only thing that was separating them. The older son is completely ignorant of what has happened. Now, why is that? Why is he so ignorant about it all? He could care less. He could care less with the father's business, with his affairs. He could care less. All his supposed faithfulness and compliance with the father's will was just a sham. It was nothing more than his way of getting what he wanted. And what he wanted was approval. He wanted approval. He wanted affirmation. He wanted the pats on the back. He wanted the wealth. He wanted the land. He wanted the prestige in that community. He has what she would call the fear of men syndrome, where you care more about others' perception of you rather than God's. That's a big mistake. And all along, what he's doing is he's hiding his own condition, his own state, what he is like on the inside. In all reality, this older son is just as alienated to his father as the younger son. And this is seen from what we see that he did not do at the beginning of the story. All of this is revealed to us by what he does not do. Even from the beginning of the story, he did not try to stop his brother from demanding his inheritance. Did you notice that? He did not step in to help the situation between his father and his younger brother. I mean, he doesn't even fight for his father's honor. He did not complain when his father gave him his share of the inheritance. This is what he did not do. The older son is distant to his father as the younger son was distant in a far country. One was geographically distant, while the other was relationally distant. Yet both of them come home, but they both come home to two different receptions. Look at his homecoming in verse 25. He came and he approached the house, and he heard music and dancing. He must have been far off, especially when you have musicians, dancers, and hundreds of guests all in one spot, all in one place in your own house. Kind of gives you a little bit of a clue as to the vastness of the father's estate. Big enough that you can't hear the noise of what's going on in the home. I mean, he's that far off. Let me tell you, when you put about 200 people together, eating and dancing and all that stuff, they make noise. What we heard at the father's camp of our next door camp site was even nothing. It paled in comparison. Micah stayed up a little bit and was able to hear some of that stuff still go on at 1, 3 in the morning, however late that was. This is the kind of thing that you hear. It's not something that is just everyone stay quiet. Everyone dance, sing in very quiet tones. No. It was rather loud. In fact, maybe the sheriffs came and broke it all up. Hey, you guys are making too much noise over there. It also tells us, when you read about this, that he's so far off. It also tells us that it was late in the evening. How do we know that? It was probably dark already when the older son shows up. People would have begun to arrive at the party in the late evening after the workday was over, after they had gone home and changed their clothes, took a bath or whatever, and changed into their robe, ready to dress for the party. Again, this was the biggest party this town had ever seen. What is clear is that the party was already in full swing with song and dancing filling the air when the older brother arrives. It's in full swing. I mean, you can smell the aroma of the fattened calf. I mean, the father may have planned it so that when he slaughtered the calf and when he did all the preparations for it, when it was roasting and it took how many hours to do a pig? How long? 12 hours and all that stuff. This was a preparation. This was all getting down. The coals were hot enough. The meat was prepared. It was seasoned. Everything was ready. The aroma of meat being barbecued, I mean, it filled up the place. And everyone was joyful about it. And what he heard was a symphony. This is what you find as the Greek word for singing. Symphonia. We're talking about a live band with several instruments that were used to produce the kind of music that was fit for dancing. I mean, what better way to get the party started, right? I think Sam Friedrich, you were talking about getting something. Where is Sam today? Where is he? Back there? He was talking about the iPod or something like that. Those little things. You know, you put your iPod there and it's like blares the music so you can listen to it in the kitchen or somewhere and all that stuff. I mean, they didn't have iPods back then, obviously. But they needed a live band. And this live band produced the kind of music that it's fit for dancing and celebrating. Now, there's kind of different kind of dancing in the scriptures. Some were wrong. And some were right. And this is the kind of dancing that is right. It's the right kind of dancing. You might be you might have a Baptist background, and so you might think, well, dancing is bad. My mother-in-law was telling me about how in their church, they would actually invite the youth to make a commitment before the rest of the church body that they would not go dancing. And what's so sad about it is that my mother-in-law would actually sit and not go in front because all the people that were standing in front, guess where you would see them later on? Out in the dance. This is the kind of right dancing that took place. Really, it's the dancing that expresses happiness and joy. It's the kind of dancing as was in Moses' day when the Israelites were delivered from Pharaoh's army in Exodus 15. It's the kind of dancing as we see in King David's day when he brought the Ark of the Lord in 2 Samuel 6. I mean, it had been 20 years since the Ark of the Lord had been in the rightful home. Not in Kiriath Yearim, but in Jerusalem. And bringing it home was a big occasion, one for dancing and celebrating. In fact, David leads the procession in all. Interestingly enough, the word for dancing in Koras, which depicts a group of men forming a circle, and they would dance, and then the women and children stood on the outer perimeter, clapping rhythmically and singing along. It's called round dancing, if you will. Maybe you could see this at the next Grange Hall. Contra dancing? No, not square dancing, round dancing. And where did square come from? It's round. If you want to look at the Greek, it's round dancing. This celebration is the biggest this family in town has ever been a part of. Everyone's there. You would think that as you approach such an unexpected celebration, you would be dying to hear as to what is the reason we are celebrating. What is that I smell? I smell a barbecue. What is that I hear? I hear a singing and dancing and the noise coming from those instruments. Wouldn't you be the one dying to hear, running home to see what all the commotion is about? But the younger son is not in the happy mood, if you will. He is in one of those moods. All that follows is built on top of the older son hearing that music and dancing. The scene is set and the audience is drawn in as Jesus is telling the story. The older son approaches his home, and strangely enough, he's not dying to hear as to what's going on with urgency, with, I want to join in the celebration. He's looking at the music and dancing with an unwillingness to approach the dancing and the singing. He's unwilling to go in without him knowing what the celebration is all about. And then I can affirm that this is right, indeed a good occasion for us to be celebrating. Notice what he says in verse 26. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Could somebody tell me what's going on here? Could somebody let me know as to what's going on here? Notice that he does not rush into the house to talk to his father directly. He summons one of the servants. And it's not just any one of the servants, it's a little boy. The word for servant is pious. The adults are inside and some of the servant kids are hanging outside. Household servants living on a large estate such as this one would naturally have their own families. These children were called servants by virtue of the fact that they were born into servants' families. Perhaps this little boy was celebrating on the outside as those were celebrating on the inside. The older son breaks up the scene on the outside and then demands a response from one of these little kids, from one of these little child servants. In fact, the word translated, that verb inquiring, is written in the imperfect tense. And what that tells us is that it was a repeated action. He kept inquiring. The older son probably inundated this little boy with a barrage of questions. Questions like, what is going on? How is it that I didn't get the message? How is it that I don't know about this? Why wasn't I told and consulted? In fact, in that culture, the older son would be the one planning all of this. It would not be the father. Kenneth Bailey speaks about that. Totally intimidated by him, the little boy tells him, verse 27, and gives him the short and sweet version. Hey, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And hearing about this, he probably stood in amazement with his mouth wide open, his jaw just dropping to the floor. The last thing in his world was to hear of his brother, younger brother's return. In fact, he would have welcomed the news that your younger son has been found dead rather than alive. This was the worst thing in the world. And what's worse is that his father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. What is my father thinking? What a fool! Interestingly enough, the young lad says that the brother is safe and sound. Hugiano. This Greek expression in the English version is the same root from which we get hygiene from. It speaks of wholeness, of cleansing, and of health. The little boy was not only telling him of the prodigal son's return, but he was telling the older brother about the dramatic change for the better. It's no small matter when you come home to a most loving father. It's no small matter. He is safe and sound in your father's arms. Things will be more than okay for your brother. Your father's relationship to your brother has been restored, for he has received him. Again, all of this is coming from a young boy. And the older son is probably scratching his head and thinking, okay, who made you the expert? Who made you the theologian in all of this? I mean, when you look at it, kids have incredible insight. And this servant boy is giving it all to him. A sweet and short version, that is. But nonetheless, it is packed. And this really is bad news for the older son. In his mind, there would be no reason to celebrate, and absolutely no reason whatsoever to kill that fattened calf. That fattened calf should have been saved for me. That fattened calf should have been reserved for my wedding, not for anything else. It should have been reserved for me. It should have been reserved for some occasion of some happy news that I bring, not my brother. What good news can he bring? Great, he's come back. He should have been dead by now. And so the most common feeling known to man flares up deep within this older brother. You know what that feeling is? That feeling is of anger. Look at verse 28. But he became what? He became angry. Angry. I mean, when you look at it, this is the ugly face of sin. Have you noticed that this sin springs up against other people? And that it is always justified? It's always justified. I was right to be angry. You provoked me to anger. The Greek word is orgizo. It means to be enraged. It means to be irate. The older son was provoked to such anger because of his father's actions. How dare he? I mean, his father's actions were unjustifiable and utterly foolish. What a fool! When you look at it, this was the same feeling Jonah had back in the Old Testament with the people of Nineveh. Remember the story? God told Jonah to deliver his message against them, against the people of Nineveh, for their great idolatry. Jonah, I want you to go to them. And Jonah does the unthinkable and is the only prophet that initially disobeys God's commission. He is like the prodigal son. Jonah sold all his belongings, bought himself a ship, and set sail. Instead of going 500 miles north, he goes more than 500 miles west of Israel, maybe even to southern Spain. But it is uncertain. In his attempt to run away from the presence of the Lord appoints a great storm, Jonah 1:4, and a great fish, Jonah 1:17, to thwart Jonah's plans. The Lord has a way of accomplishing his will, does he not? He will use a great fish. He will use a great storm, all for his purposes. And so for a second time, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. And again, the unthinkable happens in the story, according to Jonah. He is dumbfounded as to what happens. They actually repent. Right? Can you believe it? And do you know what the State of the Union address is from the king of Nineveh? I mean, you would not hear this on CNN as our state of address. You would not even hear this in Fox News as our state of address. You know what the state of address was from the king? This is recorded for us in Jonah 3:8. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. An unbelievable state address that the king gives. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. And then God comes in and responds in verse 10 of that same chapter. When God saw their deeds, that they had indeed repented, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. He did not do it. He did not do it. Why? Because he saw the repentance of the people, the fruit of their repentance. They turned. The king turned. And the people turned as well. And Jonah's thinking was, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Is this not the city full of idols and people bent on worshiping a mere fish rather than a true God? Are you kidding me? And you know the response of Jonah is like the older son in our parable. Because it says in Jonah 4:1, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became what? He became angry. Jonah did. Jonah. He was greatly displeased at what God had done, and he became angry. How dare you, God? And this is exactly where we find the older son. Angry. Not only does the younger son become angry, but when we read of the rest of the verse, going back to the parable in verse 28, not only did he become angry, but he was not willing to go in. What he staged was a boycott that pleased the Pharisees and scribes as they were listening in. Yeah, that's right. That's what you do. You boycott the thing. Don't you dare go in. Don't you bow. Don't you dare go in. I mean, this is the kind of kid who stomps on the ground and throws a tantrum and will not move one inch where he stands, from where he stands. He throws a boycott. This is what the Pharisees and scribes said back in verse 2. Look at this man. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And they simply will not go in. Oh, they'll watch from afar. Oh, they'll be able to be close enough to listen. But they will dare not go in. They will dare to grumble from a distance, but they will not answer whatsoever. They will stand, they will watch, they will grumble as a sinner repents and received by a most loving Father. All of this is from afar. They will watch this loving Father be willing to be reconciled with this sinner, with this tax collector, with this prostitute, with this lame person, with this immoral person, but they will watch it all from afar. And they will stand clueless to the fact that this is exactly what brings God joy. This is what brings the Father joy. It is all about joy. It is all about the heartbeat of God for the lost. He did not come for those who are well. He came to those who are what? He came to those who are what? Sick. Who were sinful, who were destitute, and they knew it, and they needed help. And that's why they called on a great Savior to deliver them, just like they called on a Savior to deliver them from the Egyptians, from their calamity, from their condition. And only God can do that. Yet the older son is no longer to keep it in, and his true color comes out. Here his real attitude comes out for everyone to see. And there is no joy in his heart for his brother's return or his father's joy. He has no joy in that. There is no rejoicing in all of that. The only thing that is found in his heart is hatred. And this is exactly what consumes him the most. It is hate, not joy. It is hatred, being irate, being consumed with hatred, not joy. This is the exact opposite of what's going on the inside of the party, where there's joy and dancing and singing. He can't stand the idea of grace. He can't stand the idea of mercy. You have to earn your father's love. You have to work at it. You have to earn your way to a father's heart. And on the flip side, notice what the father is willing to do. Look at verse 28. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The father is willing to come out. The father is willing to plead with his son. In fact, the Greek word that is used there, parakaleo, it speaks of asking earnestly, or you could even translate it as begging. The father reduces himself to begging his son to come in, to rejoice. He leaves the celebration to beg his son to enter into the festivities. Come on, son. Come on in. Won't you rejoice with us? The younger son won't hear of it. In fact, he has some words to share with his father. Look at verse 29. He answered and said to his father, "Look." For so many years I have been serving you, I have never neglected a command of yours. It was already an insult to the father that he did not come in. In fact, it should have been the older son's responsibility to plan the party. But unless, guess who it landed on? The father. And the father made all the arrangements because the son wasn't going to do it. And he already insults the father by that. And then he insults the father by not even going in, by not willing to enter the premises, and just asks a servant boy on the outside to fill him in on what's going on. And he doesn't even, catch this, he doesn't even greet his father with a proper greeting. When you talk to your dad, what do you say? You say father, you say sir. You don't speak to him in this way. I mean, let that be a lesson for us sons and daughters here. We speak to our fathers with what? With respect and honor. What does the Bible say? What does God say for children to do? Honor. You know one way to honor? Is to speak to them at father, sir, with respect. The son here totally, that is the last thing on his mind. What kind of way that he should address his father. This was a grievous insult to the father's dignity. And guess what? Maybe people by now have come around and wondering, where did the father go? Go get him. And then he's out there talking to the older son. And this is what they see. The older son talking to his father this way. In fact, in that society, a son would be taken out and publicly beaten for such a lack of respect in those days. You don't speak to your father this way. And everyone else knew it. I mean, even when the younger son approaches his father, what does he say in verse 12? Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. He still demands it, but guess how he addresses him? He addresses him as father. The son, the older son, doesn't even do that. His true nature is coming out. His real attitude is coming out. And you better watch out for what you see, because what you see is not G-rated. The older son is filled with so much pride, so much self-righteousness, so much contempt, so much anger that he will not treat his father with any level of honor. He will treat him as trash. If that wasn't enough, look at his audacity in describing himself. I mean, who has the audacity to describe himself in this light? Verse 29, for so many years, I have been serving you. Again, he's the first one to let everybody know, I'm the one serving, I'm in the field, and I'm the one doing this. It's not me honoring you, you should honor me. You know what the word he uses there? It's the Greek word for doulos. This is slave language here. I've been a slave to you, Father. I mean, what son speaks to his father this way? His attitude shows that all those years of outward obedience to his father were simply years of grim duty and not of loving service. He did all of that because it was his duty to do so. But all along, he felt like a slave. He didn't do anything out of love. I mean, this is the legalist who looks at what he does out of mere duty. Here he shows his resentful and angry heart. And notice what else he says in verse 29. I've never neglected a command of yours. What? First, we saw the language of slavery he's using. Next, we see the language of self-righteousness. This is his lingo of self-righteousness. The younger son is a part of the 99 who need no repentance. The older son, oh, after all, I've never neglected a command of yours. I mean, there is no man on the face of this earth who can claim to have never neglected a command of God. If you want to go witnessing that way, you'll find yourself plenty of people. They'll admit, just use the Ten Commandments. Not even one, according to Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even what? One. And again, Romans 3:23, for what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? I mean, this sounds like the rich young ruler who says in Luke 18:21, all these things I have kept from my youth. Are you kidding me? Baloney. It's a more sophisticated way of saying pretentious nonsense. It's a damning illusion to think that works could ever save you. And the rich young ruler and the older son alike both bought into that lie. It doesn't matter what kind of works any man has performed, they do nothing to save you. I mean, listen carefully. Those outside the gospel of grace would love for you to believe this, that works will indeed save you. But the Bible says otherwise. Paul says to the Philippians in 3:3, put no confidence in the what? In the flesh. Don't put your confidence in the flesh. Why? It's rubbish. Not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law. It's not from us keeping the law. The law was there for us to show us our sinfulness and to show that we can't keep the law. But that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's out of faith. It's going to be by faith that you're saved. By grace through faith. It's not going to be from you keeping the law. You go down that road, it's complete rubbish. That's why you're called not to put any confidence in the flesh. And Jesus does well to remind us, you can do nothing apart from me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You think you can live your Christian life by yourself? You try doing that, and let's see how long it takes for you to wither and die and be running out of fumes. Come back to God. He alone is the one that you trust. And it's Him alone that you put your confidence and your trust in, not in your own righteousness. Yet the older son had placed all his confidence in the flesh, and he sees nothing but his own righteousness. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is driving home with him. The Pharisees and scribes saw themselves as religiously pure and whole. They focused on the outside while neglecting what's going on the inside. They placed a higher priority over the ceremonial requirements rather than the moral requirements. And so that's why Jesus came and taught, "You have heard it said, you shall not do this, but I tell you that if you even look at another woman, you have committed adultery in your heart." It is not about what you may or may not do on the outside. It is what is going on the inside. And so the question you ask yourself is, what is the state of your heart? When Jesus came and preached the greatest sermon on the earth, "Blessed be the pure in heart, for they shall see God." If you have any hope of seeing God, your heart has to be pure. And your heart is not pure whatsoever. And needs cleansing and needs to be forgiven and purified, and the only person that could do that is God. God can save you. God can cleanse you, forgive you from all unrighteousness. He's the one that you need cleansing from if you ever want to see God. You have to have a pure heart. Now, you would think the older son is done talking harshly with his father, but look at verse 9. He still has a little bit more verbal whipping to do. "You have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." This is the kind of language that's "what's in it for me." This is also whining. It's all about what I can get out of it. And what he reveals is he's got a selfish heart. Next, the son goes the extreme. He goes to his hostility toward his brother. Look at verse 30. Notice the way that he speaks to his father. But notice the way he addresses and speaks of his brother. "This son of yours." Whoa, "this son of yours?" You could call this derogatory language. This is low. "This is your son, and he is not my brother." I just want to be clear on that. That is your son. That is your doing. That is all on you, not on me. He is not my brother. I don't want to even be associated with him. He has no sympathy whatsoever for his brother. He has no love whatsoever for his brother. There is no sympathy, no love. There is anger. And that has made its home in his heart. It's the kind of "kick the man while he is down" kind of language. It's the same language the Pharisees uses when he's speaking of the tax collector. "Oh, I'm grateful that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." The older son was not willing to bring himself to refer to him as "my brother." I mean, talk about anger. What would cause you to leave out your brother? I remember a time when someone was so angry at me that I had to stop the conversation and ask him, "You're talking like you want to kill me. The way that you're speaking, the words that you're using, how high your tone is, you want to come out and kill me." You know what the response to this was? "I don't care if I do." Anger. It's not a pleasant thing to receive such anger from someone. And sometimes it comes from the people that are closest to you. It maybe out of anger, maybe not. But notice what the older son accuses his brother of doing. He has devoured your wealth with prostitutes. Verse 30. It may have been that the younger son did indulge himself in sexual sin, but the story doesn't tell us that. It may be that this is exactly what the older son wanted to do if he had the opportunity to leave, but it is not clear. Either way, he's using it as justified anger, because in those days you would be stoned to death if you spent your money on harlots, according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and following. I mean, the cards are out on the table, and the son reveals it all out. He holds nothing back. Remember, this is happening right outside the party. The older son is coming with explosive force. What does the father do? What does the father do? And for that, you'll have to come back next week. You can read on. It's an amazing thing what he does. Don't you forget for a moment that this story is somewhat remote. That this story has no way of finding its recesses in the crevices of your own soul. Maybe at times you have been angry even at what God has chosen to do. Maybe you think of someone that actually came to know the Lord, and you think, I have no way whatsoever in my mind. Think, how could that person ever come to know the Lord? Maybe it's your attitude towards the sinners and tax collectors. And you see them. I don't know if you realize this, but this church is filled with them. And what if this church grows and we get more tax collectors and sinners in here? Will you be okay with that? Or will the Pharisee in you come out? Know your own heart. And if there is any crevices of such attitude in your own heart, kill it. Kill it. And only then will you allow the Spirit of God to work and operate as it should. Where you don't see hatred, but you see love permeate and take over. You imagine what kind of church body this would be if love did permeate in and through you the way that love intended love to be. There is no telling what kind of a church body this would be. And I know you're already on your way. I know that you are striving for it, and many of you are exemplifying it. But I would say, as Paul says, abound still. Even more. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Because you can have faith so as to remove mountains. Great. You can have a hopeful expectation that Jesus will return. But above all these things is the love that ought to be characterized by God's people. The Pharisees and scribes, they were filled with hatred. They couldn't stand that Jesus was welcoming the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots and the adulterers and the lame. They couldn't stand it. They didn't realize that this is exactly what brings God joy. To even see one sinner repent. To see him turn from all that was his life before and be changed for the better. Affecting his hygiene. Affecting all that he is on the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we want to recognize that this day is about Father's Day. It is about you. We celebrate that you are our Father. And we want to honor you. And let the celebration be that we're in. Be about how merciful and how loving you are. be about blessing you for who you are and how kind you are and how your loving kindness is even better than this life and all that this life has to give to us and the joys of life, to know that the loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. We're amazed and we stand in awe at your love. Whether we're with the open sinner or the secretive sinner, you extend grace and you open your arms to welcome such a sinner as I. And you bring us into your fold and your family. Give us a robe, a ring, a sandals. We have all the blessings and the spiritual blessings and the spiritual places and heavenly places. We're inundated with such blessings, and we don't even know what we've got. We're so rich. We're so rich in you. Thank you for dying on the cross and taking our shame and taking our guilt and our transgressions and our sin and dying for us. It is for your glory and honor that we live. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.